I was thinking this morning, too, of Monday's ceremonies in Israel and Poland and around the world, and as they remember the 75th anniversary of the last concentration camp being emptied out. And, you know, it's important, I think, to take a little time to read. There's a lot of stories this week on the internet, and it's not hard to find. And what the majority of the people they've interviewed have said is, we want to tell our story because we want people to remember. And you know, that is a great reminder for us as believers why we come on Sunday morning, week after week, to remember the Lord Jesus, because we have this very easy part of us that just tends to forget, don't we? We forget what he's done for us. And but we need to remember this morning those who suffered as well, so unjustly and so cruelly, very far away. We're going to turn in our Bibles and to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 12 verses here. Obviously, our topic this morning is the law. There's the courtroom, and we are going to be talking about the law. Now, if you ever watch tennis, I enjoy watching a little bit of tennis. And often if you watch the interviews afterwards, the winners, of course, those are the ones getting interviewed, are always asked some questions. And the first thing they always say is, well, I want to thank my team, right? Well, I'm going to say, when you come to some of these chapters in Romans, I need to thank my team of commentators, okay? Because much of our thoughts are not original, are they? Even in our studies. And we have much to be thankful for the men and of God who have studied the Word, have preached the Word, who have written it in books, and helped us lay guys to get through some of these difficult passages. So I want to thank my team this morning for helping me with that. So here we go, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. New King James Version we're reading from this morning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of leather. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the command, produced in me all manner of evil desire. From apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring to life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that you've given us thy holy word. We thank you, Father, that your word, through the work of your Spirit, instructs us in holy living. It reminds us, Father, of our sin. And we thank you, Father, that tells us the good news of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Help us, Lord, as we study your word together this morning. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Augustine. Now, I don't know, most of us haven't read a lot of reading of Augustine, but back about 400 years after Christ, so it's just a novel from a few years ago, he wrote a book called Confessions. Now, Confessions was based on his sinful youth and his conversion to Christ. And there's a great little story in here that helps us understand some of today's passage. Augustine says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard. It was laden with fruit. And on one stormy night, us rascals wanted to rob it and carry the spoils of the fruit away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but they're not pears that my wretched soul, it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted. For I had plenty at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was the feast of iniquity, and I enjoyed it to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? And here's what he says. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. That, in a nutshell, describes our relationship and mankind's relationship with the law, doesn't it? This morning, we want to break down this passage and do our best to make this passage understandable. So, we're going to do a very simple outline this morning. Verses 1 through 6, where we're going to actually spend about 80% of our time. And then verses 7 through 12, where we'll finish up. And what we miss, we'll get on a Wednesday night. So we're here. First of all, we want to look at, we're delivered from the law's demands. Delivered from the law's demands, Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, we are denounced by the law's perfection. There is a tremendous purpose for the law of God. And we will see that as we unfold the chapter. Now, to connect with what Leonard was speaking on the last couple Sundays, I found this little connection I thought was very useful. In chapter 6, see, chapter 6, main theme is sin. 16 times sin is mentioned in chapter 6. 23 times the law is mentioned in chapter 7. So I think it's fairly obvious that these two chapters have a certain topic. And here we see in Romans 6 and verse 2 that we have died to sin. We have died to sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have died to sin. And in Romans 7 verse 4, it says we have died to the law. Then in Romans 6, 18 and 22, we are free from sin. And Romans 7, 6, we've been also freed from the law. And this death to sin in the law and this freedom we now have allows us to walk, it says, in newness of life, Romans 6, 4. We walk, we are free from the law, it says in Romans 7, 6, that we will walk in the newness of the Spirit of God. And all of this, the sin and the law and the freedom we have, is based, this victory is based on our union with Christ, isn't it? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. So these chapters run very parallel in their thoughts one to another. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In Romans 6, verse 14, it says, for the sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, this message was opposed to what the Jews were teaching at the time. The Jewish nation was saying, the leaders were saying, the law makes you holy. And that's what it was designed to do, if you could perfectly keep it. And Paul is saying, the law is what arouses us to sin. Oh, we're not ready for that one yet. Here we go. So, verse 1, chapter 7. Very simple verse. Very straightforward. There's nothing hidden in here. It says here, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. He's trying to make a simple point here, okay? That you've never seen anybody get a speeding ticket that's in a coffin, have you? Hasn't happened, has it? Because the law only has dominion over a person while he is living and breathing. A corpse cannot be charged with an offense. They're dead. That death frees them from the law. So here the Apostle Paul, or Richard Strauss says, the law is for the living, not for the dead. John MacArthur calls this an axiom, a self-apparent truth. The law is for the living. Now, in case we don't get it clear, Paul goes on in verses 2 to 3 to talk about marriage. Now, here's what we have to realize in this passage. This is not a treatise on a theology about marriage, okay? There's four different translations that use the word in front of verse 2. They put in for example, for instance. So when we come to verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is saying, now we are going to use this example of marriage to drive home this point of verse 1 in case you didn't get it, that the law only has dominion while you're alive. So we come here to marriage. Well, the principle of marriage given in the God's word is one man for one woman for life. This was established in the Garden of Eden. Jesus reaffirmed it in the Gospels, and Paul assumes it to be true. When we make the marriage vow, we say these words, until death do us part. Boy, it's fun down there. So the marriage vow, we say, until death do us part. So now, Paul goes on here in verse 2, and he says, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So, once he dies, then she is free to remarry. There is nothing constraining her to remarry. Now, there's nothing in here about divorce or anything. It's not talking about that issue at all, okay? It's just, he's simply making an illustration. John MacArthur says he's making an analogy here that she is free upon the death of her husband. Maybe we should just take a break here for a second. So, and in verse 3, he talks about what happens is if she marries another man while he's alive. She's an adulteress. But when he dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, although she is married to another man. So, the point is that verse 2 and 3 are there for an illustration for verse 1. Now, we come to verse 4. We're going to be here for a while, verse 4. This is an incredible verse because we've laid out this premise that the law only has dominion over while you are living. Now, we come to verse 4, and we have that great first word here, right? The Apostle Paul says, all right, we've laid this basis of foundation here. Therefore, my brethren, okay? He's got a point here to make. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So one of the questions when we're studying the Bible, and it's like, well, what does it mean? dead to the law through the body of Christ? Well, here we go. Now, it's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, the whole story of Romans, right, is justification by faith and righteousness of God being transferred to my account. Now, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. This is the New King James. "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Now, this next little phrase. "Having wiped out," having blotted, having erased. You know, there's nothing like taking, you use pencil, and then you take an eraser, and you've made a mistake, and you just, and it's what? It's gone. It's gone. Well, that's exactly what happened at the cross when Jesus Christ died for your sins. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. See, what was against us was the fact is that we could not meet God's righteous standard. The law condemned us. Oh, when we started to realize how many times we break God's holy law and we stand condemned before God, don't we? Condemned. Guilty. But on the cross, through the body of Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, he has removed that condemnation. There's a reason we call it good news, isn't it? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. God's Word translation puts it this way. He did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established. He took the charges away by nailing them to his cross. We sang that little song this morning, didn't we, in the breaking of bread? He paid a debt I could not pay. I was guilty. I was condemned. The law condemned me to an eternity separated from Christ. And on the cross, he dealt with that condemnation. Galatians 3:13. I think this hopefully helps us understand a little bit better here of what this verse even means. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, the condemnation, the judgment of the law, because what? He became a curse for us. Wow. What a message. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." If we go to Ephesians 2 and verse 15, it says there, he's talking in a little bit of a different context here, Jew and Gentile, but it says he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. You know, the little hymn says it this way, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Then he goes on to say, and it says what? "In my place, condemned, he stood." See, this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the transaction has been done. He has borne your judgment. He has borne your condemnation. And it's as simple as acknowledging that you are a lost, condemned sinner and that he can save your soul. It's that simple, isn't it? It's amazing. So, as Romans 6 talks about our deliverance from sin based on our identification with Christ, so likewise chapter 7. So then it goes on to say, Romans 7:14, "We're dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, that we may be married to another. Now, we're talking here a brand new relationship. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's referred to as the word married. The New Living Translation says you are united. The ESV says you belong, and the NASB says you are joined. It is an entirely new relationship. The Greek word signifies a change of condition or state. And when I think, what did Jesus say in John 3? He said, you must be what? Born again. You've got to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So, three things here I thought would help us. First of all, we have a new presence. It says here, we're married to another, hyphen, to him. It's a new presence in our life, isn't it? Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a new power in our lives. It says, we are married to him who, now John MacArthur says here, is raised from the dead. We have a new living power in our lives. Now, we've been studying a little bit about assurance on a Sunday night video and then on a Wednesday night. We talked about eternal security. And I must say, I never picked this up before, but in Romans 6 and verse 9, it talks about, there's a little phrase here that John MacArthur points out. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Now, every human marriage, because of death, it's going to end, isn't it? It's just going to end. But the marriage we have with Christ, he dies no more. It's an unending, eternal relationship. What assurance we can have, what knowing that we are secure in this new marriage that we have. Because we're married to one who dies no more. I thought that was a great little thought that he had. And then thirdly, we have a new purpose. We're married to another, to him, the new presence, who is raised from the dead, the new power in our lives. Because Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And thirdly, why is this all? Why? What is the natural flow from here? Well, it's that you would bear fruit to God. So, when it comes to fruit, sometimes it's kind of vague, isn't it? So, what I found was, in one of the commentary I was reading, there's two simple words to summarize a big topic of fruit. Because you know what? When you plant an apple seed into the ground and that tree starts to grow, what do you expect from it? You expect to have fruit from that tree, right? Now, sometimes we expect things too quickly, okay? But there is that expectation. And when a person enters into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, then the expectation is that they will bear fruit. We could turn here to John 15. I just have one of the verses up there. But Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now that is an incredible realization as you grow in Christ that it's his life and his power living in you. We don't have to do this on our own. See, he is the one who is in the business of bringing forth fruit in our lives. And you know, there's interesting verses there in John 15, but one of them is this. He loves you so much. And he is so committed to that, his relationship with you, that he will prune you and he will discipline you and he will allow trials in your life in order that you will be more fruitful. You know, it doesn't feel very good to that branch when it gets trimmed by the pruner with that sharp knife to get rid of some of the old debris that's keeping the sunlight from getting in. And we have old debris in our lives, don't we? We have sin that holds us back. And God the Father, in his love for us, prunes off those old junk off of those branches in order for the sunlight to get through, in order so that we can bring forth fruit. Because if you follow down through John 15, he goes from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. His goal is for you and me to be fruitful believers. Now, we have two kinds of fruit. We have attitude fruit. If you want a verse for that, it's Galatians 5 in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. It's that change, isn't it? See, the gospel changes boys and girls and men and women. That's what it does. If there is no change in a person's life when he comes to Christ, then it is very questionable that that person has come to Christ. Because there is a dramatic transformation and change. And here we have the attitude fruits. These sometimes are the hardest fruits, I think. We're more given to the second one sometimes. The attitude fruits are sometimes the struggle, the gossip, the coveting, the sins that really we fight with on a daily basis, right? And then we have the action fruit. And I like the illustration given of this, Philippians 4. Paul says, you know, when I got going in my ministry and I was starting, he said, nobody was really supporting me. But you guys, you Philippians, you stepped up and you gave. And it says, you gave time and time again. We don't need to turn there. I'm just going to turn there really quickly. If you want to read later in Philippians 4. So then he says here in Philippians 4, sorry, small print. He says, in Thessalonica, you send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek that fruit would abound to your account. Action fruit. Those believers stepped up, supported Paul, supported him in the ministry, and he says, that is going to bring fruit to your account. You know, it can be a simple thing as giving to God financially. And when we give, a lot of times we just kind of, we give because we're disciplined, right? We just do it. But we give because we want God to take that piece of paper of currency and invest that in the kingdom of God. So the souls are saved, Christians are built up, ministries are built, and brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving God are encouraged. We want fruit for our account. So that's just a great simple way of looking at fruit. Fruit to God. Attitude fruit and action fruit. So then we come to verse 5. And in verse 5, it says here, when we were in the flesh, so we don't have time to go through all these little details, but when we're in the flesh, this is often referred to as before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The sinful passions aroused by the law. Isn't that what Augustine was talking about? He was talking about the desire to steal is awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. See, there was a hotel one time. This is a true story. And it was obviously a multi-level. And there was a nice restaurant down below and a beautiful little lake in the front. And Anyway, one day the hotel owner thought we should put a sign up there, put a no fishing sign, because people could think they'd get on their little balcony and drop a rod and reel down and see what was in the pond. Well, they put up a no fishing sign. What did people start to do? They started to fish. And eventually, and they would drop their rod and reel down into the pond, and their little thing would swing and hit the glass on the windows below. And they said, you know what we got to do? We got to get rid of the sign. Because the law aroused sin. Oh, you know, there's stuff like that in our lives, isn't there? I can see some of you smiling at me, right? And you realize it's that law that stimulates us to say, that little rebellious spirit within us, right? That says, I can want to break that law. That's that sin that's within us. So, this little word here is an interesting little word in verse 5. It says, aroused by the law, and that arousement was at work in our members. That little word, at work. Interesting little word, isn't it? We can almost pronounce that in Greek. It looks like the word energy, doesn't it? We got some power lines there. When you flip a light switch on, you expect the current to go through the power lines and turn on the lights, don't you? Well, you know what? We underestimate the current of the flesh in our lives, don't we? We underestimate the current of the sinful nature in our lives. It gets stimulated, doesn't it? Very easily. And the law, Paul says here, arouses that passion. We see a thing that says, don't do this, and what do we want to do? We want to do it, don't we? So we have this type of energy from the flesh that we fight with. It's no wonder that Paul said later on in Romans, we need to mortify, or Galatians, the deeds of the flesh. Mortify. That's strong language, isn't it? Put to death. We need to take the flesh and sin seriously. Sometimes we're just like, oh, yeah, I can sit there. I can watch that show on TV. That's not going to bother me. Well, most guys are bothered only in about 4 seconds. That's about all it takes them if it's something to do with something sexual. It only takes about 4 seconds. And you're bothered. You're stimulated. That's just one example. So you got to take sin seriously. So then we come to verse 6. And Paul says here, but now we have been delivered from the law. Now this little word delivered is quite a word. Because this word, I think of the word delivered as free, and that's nothing wrong with that. But this word delivered from the law means is that it has been rendered completely inoperative in my life. That's strong language, isn't it? The law, through the work of Christ on the cross, has been rendered completely inoperative. It has been abolished. It has been put out of use. It has been deprived of all its force, influence, and power. We're not there yet. So then, we have died to what we were held by. See, the law held us in its grasp. And here it is in verse 6. And we have been delivered, why? So that we could serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's great stuff, isn't it? We serve God in His power, in His work. We serve God in the newness of Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says what? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's so easy for us to revert back, isn't it? Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3 and verse 5, he says, he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? John Stott has said, we are free from the law. We are free from the law, but we're free to serve, not to sin. Right? We're delivered and freed from the law, not to serve, not to sin, but to serve. So, we come to our second section here. And we'll move through this very quickly, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Here we are denounced by the law's perfection. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So now, we've talked about a number of different things here. Sin is causing some real, the law has caused some real issues here, hasn't it? And so, some of Paul's readers are saying, well, if the law, now, get my thinking cap on, right? If the law is causing me to sin even more, is not the law sin? No, Paul says. Certainly not. On the contrary, he says, and here is the purpose of the law in verse 7. I would not have known sin. I would not have known sin except through the law. See, we have here in Galatians 3, 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, that word tutor is not the idea of a father. Remember Paul said later, he said, you have many tutors, but I'm your father. The father is a different, more intimate relationship. The law does not have an intimate relationship with people. And the reference here is to a child under development by strict instruction. There is like almost like a military sense to it, right? All right. Here's the rules. And my student, this is what you must do. The law, the tutor. Well, mostly within the first day, maybe within the first 30 minutes, the child or the student finds out, huh, I can't cut it. I may get somewhere close. But it's impossible. The standard is so high and so holy. The law is like an X-ray machine, isn't it? And you slide into that X-ray machine and they flip on a few switches and they look down into you and you see everything, right? All the details of that part of the body that they're trying to scan. And the law reveals our sinfulness. Stephen Cole said in Bible.org, God gave us his law to convict us of our sin and bring us to the end of ourselves so that we would flee to Christ for salvation. Verse 8. I forget what I have up here sometimes on my overhead. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So that little word there, but sin taking opportunity. Taking opportunity. So that refers to a military base, okay? So the law is referred to as a military base. And sin comes in and infiltrates that base and uses it to launch an attack. Amazing, the illustrations in the text. So then he goes on in verse, we don't have a lot of time to get into this, and we can talk about this on a Wednesday night. He said, I was alive once without the law. This is a tough little section here. But really what we think he's talking about here is he's not talking about being alive spiritually, but before a Jew had their bar mitzvah at 13, the law was, there wasn't a seriousness about the law. So it was, I'm like, I was alive. Didn't have to worry about the law. But then when I promised to obey the law, and most times that was during a bar mitzvah, age 13, then things went downhill. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. That's the same word as opportunity. Exactly the same word. The word occasion by the commandment deceived me and it killed me. You know, it's a funny thing. That little word deceit there. Sin deceived me. Oh, sin deceives us, doesn't it? Sin tricks us. That verse there, that word for deceive, is the same word in 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 where Satan deceived Eve in the garden. See, Satan wanted her to believe that God's command was intended to keep her from enjoying that wonderful one tree that she couldn't have. And he deceived her. And you know, Satan deceives us, doesn't he, with sin. He deceives us by making sin look pleasurable, doesn't he? He deceives us by making sin look acceptable. He never talks about the consequences of sin, only the pleasures and delight of breaking God's holy law. Sin deceived me. And it killed me. Do you see the progression here? The flesh, sin, law, and death. The wages of sin is death. As one man said, Satan wants us to think that God is just a cranky old cosmic killjoy. When really what he wants is the very, very best for your life, isn't it? It says of Satan that he has come to what? To steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the truth. But Paul also warns us that Satan comes what? As an angel of light to deceive us. Make false promises to us. It says, that's all right, Christian. You can play with that thing on the computer. You know, that's not gonna hurt Jenny. You can gossip about your brothers and sisters. They're not gonna do any difference. It makes you feel kind of good about yourself, doesn't it? Kind of elevate yourself, actually. Makes you feel good about yourself. But see. Now it says in the last verse here, therefore, Paul says, therefore, the section started off with, is the law sin? Paul says, certainly not. Then he says, therefore, the law is holy. That word holy is a Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, meaning something that comes from a world or a sphere other than this world. Simply put, God's law is divine, isn't it? God's law is divine. It is the voice of God. And it is designed for nothing other than our highest welfare. Listen, if kept, there's the big if, right? If kept, the law would bring us into a personal relation, perfect relationship with God and man. But it can't be kept, can it? It can't be kept. And just in closing, I'm just going to turn to a few verses in Philippians chapter 3. Paul's conversion story here in a pretty short period of time. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was the cream of the crop when it came to religion. I was as good as it gets when it comes to religion and the law. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count loss all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How can I be found in him? Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Wow. You can be righteous before God, can't you? But not on your own righteousness that's based on the law. Because you can't, we failed. That the law has taught us that we have fallen short. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And yet, in sending his son, we can be restored into fellowship with him, can't we? It's an amazing, amazing story, the story of the gospel. I'm going to grab Kelly, and we're going to close with number 150.